morning. I'm going to try something a little different here in terms of notes, but I won't get too lost. The message today is this Christian life. And I was remembering as I was preparing this how our brother Totmus spoke earlier this year. And those of you who know Totmus would know that Totmus always had a question, right? And I was so excited the first time that I saw him. That was the first time I saw him speak. I was excited because he's usually coming with a challenging question. You know he has it, what he's figured out is the answer. So I decided in that spirit today, I was going to start with a question. And maybe I won't stand in front of the projector. That will help. And the question is, can we agape love Christ and God? I was reading a scripture, and love of Christ came in there. And I thought, well, look at the Greek there. It was agape love. And I thought, oh, well, wait, how do I do that? It didn't say filial love. It didn't say we are to like Christ. We're to love. And agape love is that love which is seeking the better of the other. It's this charity. It's this giving love. And how do we have that love for Christ? So I wanted to put that out there in the beginning. And you may be a parent as we move along how we're headed to this. It may not. It kind of comes out at the end. But I wanted to start out that in everyone's mind today. So I'm going to use today something that I don't have a better word for it at the moment, but I'm calling it a seed crystal verse. When they want to make a crystal in the lab, one of the ways they can do it is they take all the minerals that are in that crystal and they put them in a solution, and they drop a really tiny crystal into that solution, and it helps build out the rest of the crystal over top of the frame of the original crystal. So it builds it out in that crystal form. And there are various verses in the Bible which, to me, they have so much compact truth in such little space that you can just see throughout the Bible where they're expanded into other areas and covered more. And so I'm attempting to do that today. And I will say at the beginning, I shared with one of the sisters earlier that it was a lot harder than I thought to build out this way, so I'm hoping this all makes sense by the time we get through. The scripture for today is Titus 2, looking verses 11 through 14. And we'll be staying here predominantly, but we'll be moving throughout the Bible as we look at how this scripture is expanded and repeated, or what's in the scripture is expanded and repeated throughout God's word. So, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. To begin with, I want to actually kind of dig in a little bit into this verse here, right in the beginning. I think oftentimes in studying the scripture, I find that the verbs tell us things that it's easy to read over and not think about. Now, when I was learning to write paragraphs in middle school, they always told us that you can't change verb tenses in a paragraph. I still hate that rule. I still want to do it today. I still catch myself if I'm writing for something for work, I'll change verb tenses in a paragraph. And it makes sense to me, and I think it's right. Well, part of what I like about this scripture, just on a selfish level, is Paul changes verb tenses in the middle of a sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I'm sure that's grammatically correct, and I don't understand the difference, but I like it. And I think it's really important to look in there. And in the Greek, this is appeared as in the indicative form. And it's just not necessarily with time our translators have put have appeared to it, has appeared. And bringing is this ongoing, something that's happening. And so right from the beginning, we're getting a sense here that the grace of God has come. It's here. It's indicative. It is here. It is now. But there is a continuing action that is emerging from that, that it is bringing salvation. The death on the cross, the resurrection, the grace we've received happened already, but it still continues to work throughout our lives. And I think as we're understanding the Christian life, we need to be open to that influence, to understanding where that is going in our lives. And it almost seems here that Paul is echoing the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. They seem almost to be saying the same things for a large portion. But as we kind of look at this and begin to build it out, we're saying, well, we're going to take this scripture here, and we'll look at another scripture to see where it's expanded. So if we go to John 3:16 through 21, we see this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, these two verses here are almost... are almost in parallel here. We see the grace of God appearing, and Jesus is making it is more explicit with this than Paul. It's the Son of God has come. It's the giving of his Son. Christ is the manifestation of God's love, of God's grace, and his coming to us. Now, in these verses, and I apologize for that slide there. It's a little hard to read. This looked better on my computer. We see the beginning of a deeper question in this Christian life. Now, the Calvinists would tell you that you're predestined. You're predestined to heaven, you're predestined to hell. It's already decided. The Universalist, and we don't hear much from them these days, the Unitarian Universalists, they thought that everybody went to heaven regardless. The Unitarians believe principally, you know, they also believe, they don't believe in the Trinity. And the old joke is, I'm full of the old jokes, is that Unitarians are people who believe in one God for no apparent reason. Because it really doesn't matter what you do according to their belief. But in these two verses, we begin to see... Good? All right. We begin to see how those two are reconciled. We see how there is aspects of both reconciliation and universality in the gospel. This is easier to read now. For see, the grace, for God so loved the whole world. It wasn't part of the world. It was the whole world. And the grace of God, as Paul is talking about it, Paul is telling us the grace of God appeared to all men. So the gift is universal. It is for everyone. But both of them immediately thereafter take a shift. And where Jesus goes right to say, and people don't quote this, people quote John 3:16, but they stop pretty quick usually. We stop right at, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We don't typically tell people, for God did not send his son to condemn the world. You know, he who does not believe is condemned already. We don't share that quite right out front sometimes. But there's that immediate divide. The gift was for everyone, but just for the Christians who believe, is it accepted by? And there's that immediate shift that when we've done that, we're in a different place. And Paul is conveying this same idea as well. Paul is saying, for the grace of God appeared to all men. And then he says, instructing us. He doesn't say, for the grace of God has appeared to us, to the elect. He says, the grace of God appeared to all men. But then he doesn't go on to say, instructing them. There's an immediate switch there. And there is a division that happens when we become a Christian, that we do enter into a different realm because we have responded to the message of the gospel. And we see this echoed throughout the Bible again. Not only are we seeing this with the conversation of Nicodemus, we see it here in a parable. In John chapter 10, this is starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from his hand. See, it isn't so much as predestination, it is foreknowledge that God knows from the beginning who will accept him and who will not accept him. And so there is the same level of assurance. Sometimes it's easy to read those things and say, oh, well, he who does not believe is condemned already. And forget the other side of this, he who believes is not judged. Because God knows who are his. And I know that there are many times that when we are working out our salvation, it can be a frightening thing at times. But we have the assurance from Christ that those who are his, and that will not change. So, continuing on with a little bit of the tradition of questions here for a lot of this, if you read again, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously in the present age. Paul is taking it as evident that we are compelled by grace, that grace in and of itself is instructing us and guiding us to do something. And Paul takes that for granted, but we see that built out throughout the Bible. We see that in Mark 12, 6, and Luke 7, 40 and 43, which we'll go to now. In Mark 12, 6, this is the story of the tenants. As Jesus is telling a parable, and he's telling the Pharisees, and there's a message for them in there, of course, and there's a message for us as well. With the tenants of the vineyard in the parable, they were in time to give the owner of the vineyard his due, what his share of the harvest was. And they weren't doing it. So he sends servants, one after another, and they abuse and they mistreat them. And then, finally, the landowner says, I'll send my son. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. And, of course, the men in the tenant men in the parable kill the son. And it is a message to the Pharisees about what their forefathers have done and a prophecy about what they're supposed to do. But there is also a lesson for us in here about how God acts. You see, the landowner had it within his rights to destroy them already. They had abused his servants. They weren't paying. They were guilty of so many things. But upon their true state of condemnation, he tried one more time. He tried one more time to instruct them about what they need to do. And he did it through grace. He gave them one more chance through his son. And this is a picture for us as well. We see two messages. One for describing the nature of how Christ came and how he was received, but how Christ came to us. Christ came to us when we were in a state of condemnation. Christ came to us when we're already guilty. And then that grace is to instruct us how to behave. If you look then in Luke 7, not so much in a parable, but after an event that was a parable, the sinful woman was washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And the Pharisees were saying, "Doesn't he know who this is?" And so Jesus speaks to Simon in front of them and helps understand. And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will he love more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." There is something in our very nature that causes us to be instructed by grace, that we are compelled to respond. But that's not everyone's nature. That's not the nature of the world. I remember years ago when I was new in my work, working in corrections, there was a law that passed. It was the 1995 law. I don't know if you guys remember that, the big hoopla over that with George Allen. And he abolished parole. And he took what was a good time where inmates could earn half their sentence off for good behavior, and he dropped it down to a maximum they could earn is 15% off. And let me tell you, all of us who were working in prisons were scared to death because we thought we were going to be in severe danger. We were going to get hurt because there was nothing to incentivize these guys to act right anymore, or very little. And you know what the funny thing was they began to act better. They took their treatment more seriously. And I, coming through this from a perspective of grace and being compelled by grace, I couldn't believe it. I was like, "What? Why are you taking this more seriously now?" And they say things to me like, "Well, I don't want to come back now." Before, they thought if they messed up, they'd come back, they'd be good for a little while, they'd make parole, they'd go back, they'd do what they wanted to again. But when they couldn't get anything from it, then they got serious because they weren't learning from grace. We as Christians need to learn from grace. We're called to be different. So the next question. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So how do we deny ungodliness and worldly desires? You know, the grace is sending us two messages. One is to stop ungodliness and what other is to engage and stop engaging in the worldly desires. And there really is, I guess, a third here. I didn't update my slide, to live a certain way. Now, in 2 Peter 1, this is expanded on significantly. If you turn, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Again, we begin. This starts with grace. It always seems to begin with grace. That is the grace of God. And Peter is sharing that the grace of God is multiplied through knowledge. And well, knowledge is something that we gain by our effort. And right here, Peter is dropping a little hint here for us that the Christian life is not a life of passivity. It isn't a life to show up at church, to kind of get a handle on it, okay, this is what it is, and just kind of move on with my life. We're expected to grow in knowledge. There is an expectation of action for us. And if we look more again in 2 Peter 4, and we see how that is connecting with Titus 2, verse 12. Reading again, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, the Christian life begins with grace, and we experience the divine nature. That experience is actually contingent on us escaping the corruption of the world. We don't have both. Having escaped it, we're expected to live a certain way. And Peter is explaining that way. As he continues on, and he gives a list of things, and he gives them in a very important order. And as we go through, pay attention to the order, please, as he's sharing these things for our living. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter begins with talking about knowledge of God and of Jesus and the ability to give us godliness. And we see that again in Titus. They're pairing up. And he begins, of course, with faith when he starts the process. It always begins with faith and with grace. But as we look more at the order here, we begin to see some more things. The very first thing after faith is moral excellence. And anytime you see things in a list, it's not alphabetical, it's in the list for a reason. And I don't think this is a list of order of importance, because he talks to this, add this. Moral excellence is only the beginning. And we err greatly if we stop just at moral excellence. We weren't just saved to become morally excellent. There's more to the Christian life than that. You know, the fact is that many times we want to be like Jesus and drive the money changers from the temple. There are so many heresies that are spreading in the church today that it's unfathomable. And those are things that we can't tolerate. We probably wouldn't be here if we were tolerated these. We wouldn't be here in this assembly. But we also have to remember that the Jesus who drove everyone out of the temple with a whip, or the money changers out of the temple with a whip, was the same Jesus who at the Last Supper, at the fulfillment of the Passover, stopped what he was doing to wash his disciples' feet when they started to argue about who was the greatest. And then went back to, let's keep move on with the fulfillment of the Passover. And we are to add knowledge to our moral excellence. Have you ever known somebody who had a very strict moral code with a poor understanding of the Bible? They put those two together. It doesn't make a good witness for God when you have moral excellence in your own mind without the knowledge to back it up. Centuries ago, Galileo was declared a heretic, or almost declared a heretic, because he had built a telescope and he said that the earth went around the sun. And this was considered an abomination to the Catholic Church, that was the predominant ruling church at that time. And he was threatened to be excommunicated, which in their belief, if the church excommunicated you, you went to hell. They threatened to do that to him. They thought this was moral excellence. But, you know, there is actually more astrophysics in the Bible than I think most of us realize. But that's not part of it. They were trying to achieve moral excellence without knowledge. And they there tried to enforce rules that, well, where did they come from? Themselves. Their own view of man being the center of the universe. Not God's creation, which we were just a part of. Thank you. Next, we come to perseverance. You know, there's the old joke that says, quitting smoking is easy. I've done it hundreds of times. We go from having moral excellence to needing to maintain it, and that comes through self-control and perseverance, because it isn't in our nature. It isn't that we became Christians because we had a lack of interest in the flesh or lack of interest in sin. It's still in there. We still have the flesh. And to live the Christian life requires constant self-control and constant perseverance. Danny, if you wouldn't mind, I'm thinking I'm going to give up on this. I might just shoot you a sign. After we get to perseverance, our two lists come together again, don't they? We come back to godliness. Now, for me, I know that I don't always read words with, I kind of have my understanding of a definition, and then I get challenged on that. And so, wait, why do we have godliness again if we already have moral excellence? Isn't moral excellence godliness? No, it's not. These are two different places for a reason. Godliness is from the Greek word, is the Greek, in Greek, this is ousibia. And that comes from two words. It's a compound word. Ou, which means well, and sabomai, for worship. So we're to live a life of well worship, or worshiping well. That's different than godliness. This is relating to God. And this is where Peter and Paul's lists reconnect again. But rewind for a second here. Looking at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Deny what? We're being called to deny not worshiping well. Because there is this tendency in us to not worship. If we are satisfied with ourselves, if we're not keeping our eyes on God, we fall away from worship fairly easily. And that grace isn't just instructing us to this pure living. This grace is instructing us to not forget to worship. Because without grace, without remembering grace, we forget our state and we forget to worship. If you look in 2 Peter 7, in picking up, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, we move to brotherly kindness and love. I'm reminded, I don't have it up here, but you think of 1 Corinthians 13. If I have not love, I'm a clashing gong or a banging cymbal. The manner in which we approach these things is important. And that's why we end this progression in Peter, not with moral excellence, but with love, brotherly kindness. We end this in the ways we reach out to others, interestingly enough. It isn't about me. All those things build into a way that I'm going to be reaching out and connecting with everybody else. Okay. Now, if we look also here, Peter and Paul are making a different point when we look at verses 7 and 8. And they're kind of doing it from the same angle. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because Peter, or Paul, is saying that in verse 14, that we've been redeemed to Jesus, redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is two sides of the same angle. Peter was warning us, if we don't do these things, we're going to become unfruitful. If we don't maintain our Christian life, we won't be fruitful. It simply will not happen. Whereas Paul is coming at it from the beginning, talking to the believer, saying, this is where it's coming from. This is what Jesus was doing here. What we're seeing here is a transition from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. I think Paul knew the letter of the law more than any of us did. And he knew how insufficient it was without Christ. And we're being called to live a different way. And we're being called to live as godly and not ungodly. And the question is, how do we do that? And if we look back to verse 13, I think we begin to see some clues into that. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. I'm sorry, my thing is a little small here. I'm having trouble reading it. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. How do we worship what we do not know? We have to look to Jesus. We have to know Christ. Peter talked about knowledge. or Peter talked about knowledge. Paul is saying, telling us to look to Jesus. Look to where our hope comes from. Look for the coming of his glory. And when we do that, that is what draws our hearts in worship. We see that again in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. I have to come up here and look a little bit because I have this one. I know this is the one last. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that some of Israel would not look intently, so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the image of his Son. When we are looking to Jesus, when we're looking to Christ, we are transformed in that very action. Paul knew this. He knew it, that there was a difference in him when he read the law. He tried to find God. He tried to find God through the law like they did before the coming of Christ. And he knew the vanity of it. He knew what it could do. He knew what it couldn't do. And then he met Christ, and he knew what it was like to understand the scriptures. He knew what they meant and with a different eye. And this is in a way that we worship, is that in knowing and understanding, and when we know and understand the glory of God, can we not? We are compelled to praise. We give worship, because if we know its greatness and we recognize its greatness. The fulfillment of any experience is the expression of the enjoyment. We do it after a good meal. That was a good meal. If we know Christ, we express our enjoyment. We express the praise and the worship of him. Next question is, what are the two things that Christ came to do? Reading the scripture again, Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, we meet every week to remember the Lord, remember his sacrifice, his death. He came, and we focus so much when we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ on the forgiveness of our sins, and rightly so. But that's not the only reason he came. That wasn't the only reason of his purpose and work we see here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us, we got that one, from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There was a purpose in Christ coming for who we are to become on this earth. We are thankful. We give glory for our salvation. And we need to. But we also need to remember that Christ had the expectation and was coming to accomplish something else as well. And this is, of course, fleshed out elsewhere. And where we looked and we just were in 2 Corinthians, for example, that looking to Jesus, looking at Jesus, we are conformed to his image. We also see it in Romans 8, where Paul is talking about this. Starting in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I think this is probably one of the most often misused versus in the church. You know, if you come in and you tell somebody in the church, "Ah, I lost my job." Don't worry, all things work for good for the glory of God. You'll get a better one. Maybe, but that's not what this is saying here. All things work for the glory of God for a reason. And it isn't just happiness. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Things are working to the glory of God, or working for good for those who love God. Because he loves us, he is conforming us to the image of his Son for that purpose of making us brethren with Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose, or one of the purposes of Christ's coming, is to conform us to be like him, to be his brethren, because that is what brings us closer to him. If you look also in Romans 12 and 1 and 2, we see it again in another verse we hear often. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are called for transformation. It is the reason, one of the reasons, I have to keep saying, that we're called. In a way, how we're living is in itself worship, isn't it? Presenting your body's living sacrifices. If we're looking at everything to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, and I won't reattempt the quick version of Peter's list, if we're doing those things, we are being transformed and we are living a life of worship. And isn't that part of what we're called to do? To live godly, godliness? We're called to well worship. We do it at the table, and we do it in our lives. And now, the final question. Can we agape love Christ? Well, Christ came to purify us for our sins, and we maintain purification by living sensibly, godly, righteously, and godly. And we can only do that when we're looking to him, which brings out our worship, which is our godliness. And in doing so, we're changed to be more like Christ. And this is the desire of Christ. This is the purpose of Christ, that we are transformed to be more like him. So if you look at our last scripture, it's John 14, 15. Which is in itself, I would say, another seed crystal verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you agape love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're seeking what's to my benefit, you will do this. If you show charity to me, you will do this. This is agape love. We seek what benefits Christ in the way we live our lives. He's asked us to do this. He's told us to do this. And throughout the scriptures, we see expanded that we are called to live a certain way to fulfill the mission of Christ. And to do that is to increase his glory, or the manifestation of his glory, I should say, and to increase how that can be viewed. And that is a way to show love. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this time to look at this verse that shows so many things. I pray that you will add understanding to the words, that you will help us all to see this in our lives, to be reminded and to look to you, so that as we go about our lives, they become worship. We live sensibly and righteously, worshiping well, bringing glory to you in our everyday. In Jesus' name, amen.